Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. The Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. What is the worst sin ever? This is a question that really it doesn't have any very good answer to it, but it is one that it seems that in the Christian church we can't help answering, much less asking. We never ask the question, what is the worst sin ever? But in our minds and in our discussions, we often categorize sins and talk about sins that we think of as being worse. And it seems we have personal assumptions about this topic that play into our answers without any real thought about what it is that constitutes the greatest sin ever. If we were to examine God's Word and the Ten Commandments, then it might behoove us to think that the first commandment, being the first commandment, the violation of the first commandment would be the worst sin ever. That you shall have no other gods before me. Idolatry, or the failure to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, would constitute the worst sin ever. But there's this little statement in Mark chapter 3 about the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit never being forgiven. And so it qualifies as being one of the worst sins ever, which is a form of idolatry if you think of it, because what is happening in that Jesus is referring to when he talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the attribution of the works of God to Satan. It's almost the, if you will, the worst thing you can do in violation of the first commandment. It's as if idolatry is not enough. Here you are doing something, you are saying that what God did is what Satan did. You are attributing, you have so flipped your idea of right and wrong that the good thing that God has done, you attribute to the evil one. Now, if that is the case, then I think Israel gets very close to the worst sin ever in this passage. Israel does something in this passage that should shock and appall us to some extent. I want us to look at this passage under three headings, under the heading of conquest, complaint, and contrition. Conquest, complaint, and contrition. When we think about this passage, when we think about the story of the fiery serpents, we don't often go all the way back to the first part of this chapter. We probably start in verse 4, but I have taken us all the way back to verse 1 because I think that it sets up the stage, the backdrop of the story. And the backdrop of this story, of this horrible sin that Israel commits, is victory. Near Kadesh Barnea, there is a tribe of Canaanites that attacks Israel, and Israel provides and proves effective in their counter to them. Look at verse 1. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard that Israel came by the way of the spies, he fought against Israel and took some of the prisoners. This event probably takes place in the regions of Kadesh Barnea, which brings to mind that whole incident in Kadesh Barnea. That is the location where Israel sent the 12 spies into the land of Canaan. And if you know your children's song, you know that 12 spies went to spy out Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. And bad and good being, well, pretty accurate here. 10 spies come back and say that the land is big and we can't defeat it because there are giants and there are fenced cities. And Joshua and Caleb, the 2 spies that were good, say, yes, everything is true. There were high walls and there were giants, but the land is a good land and the Lord will conquer the giants and the walls. Israel sides with the 10 because apparently they were a democratic society. And so they say that the 10 spies were accurate and they fear to go into the land. And the Lord says, well, okay, now you're going to spend 40 years wandering until the generation that refused to go in is destroyed. Israel, in its brilliance, then decides, you know what, okay, if the Lord wants us to go into Canaan, we will go into Canaan. The Lord said, no, you missed your chance to go into Canaan. Well, they think they're going to be able to do it anyway. They invade into the southern part of Canaan, and they are utterly destroyed. They are wiped out. They are sent running. In fact, Moses says you ran as if you were being chased by bees in Deuteronomy. And this is the situation that Israel finds itself in. In the aftermath of this, there is a king in the southern part of Canaan who has heard about the spies and has heard that Israel's out there and doesn't like Israel, this massive nation sitting on its border, basically. And so he sends out a raiding party that fights against Israel and takes some of them captive. This is a horrible incident because now there is this tension where Israel has a foe in Canaan, the land into which they cannot go. And so Israel goes to God. Having learned their lesson the last time they tried to invade Canaan, now they go to God and say, can we go? And they make a promise in verse 2. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. They go to the Lord and pray and say, if you will allow us to go and rescue our people, we will utterly destroy the cities of this foe that has come up against us. There is no sense in which they go in it to inhabit the place. They go to conduct haram warfare. The word there that is translated utterly destroy or devote their cities to destruction is the word haram. It's the verbal form of the word haram. It's a word that will become synonymous with the way in which Israel does warfare in Canaan. It is the word that is used for the way in which Israel was to utterly destroy the city of Jericho. Everything that is in the cities is devoted to the Lord, devoted to destruction. In fact, in some way, what Israel is promising to do by vow here is what the Lord will tell Israel they are to do in their execution of the war. And then the Lord responds, verse 3, and the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah. The Lord hears the cry of Israel. He hears their prayer. He hears their vow and listens and agrees and sends them out and destroys the Canaanites. Notice it is not that Israel is powerful enough to destroy this nation. It is that the Lord has delivered this nation. Israel doesn't triumph except that the Lord gives the triumph to them. The people remember this in the aftermath of Kadesh Barnea, whereas before the Lord did not deliver them up. Now he does. And they name the place according to the vow and that which they did. Hormah is a form of the word haram. You can see the H, the R, and the M in that name. It means the place that has been devoted to destruction, the place that the Lord has devoted to destruction. It's an interesting story here as we think about it. And I want us to think about this practice of vowing. It's not a practice that we use a lot in the 21st century, unless we're talking about weddings and baptisms and church membership. We don't often think about vows. But I was reading I think it was Sinclair Ferguson's book, who talks about vows as having an appropriate place in the life of the church. And he makes this point, and I think that it's one that we ought to take on board, that vows should play a part in the pursuit of holiness. And I'm not saying that we all need to come up here and start having little formal vows, but there is a sense in which we can become so hesitant to promise God anything. We become so sensitive about our own sin and our own failing and our weakness, we fail to think that we ought to promise God anything. And yet, there is a certain sense in which vows are indicated as a positive thing in the life of God's people. Vowing is something that shows up in the psalmist as he says, "I will worship and I will pay my vows." Vows have a sense in which what we vow to do is that which we are already supposed to do. It's interesting in the wedding service that when the husband and wife take vows, we basically have them promise to do what God's word says they're supposed to do. And there's a sense in which here we see that exhibited when Israel promised to do something that really they were supposed to do with people in the land. And that's why I think Sinclair Ferguson is so helpful in this, because he says, in our pursuit of holiness, one of the things that we ought to be promising God to do is promising to put to death our sin. Vows about our holiness put a point on that sin with which we struggle. Why are we so afraid to promise God that we will stop doing the sin that seems to be always on our back? And in a certain sense, when we come to the Lord's table, there is a sense in which when we talk about consecrating ourselves again to holiness, that's vow language. That's promise language. What do you mean when you consecrate yourself to God again at the Lord's table? You are saying that you are going to live as befits one of God's people. That's a promise. That's a vow. But there's something else here that we see in this passage regarding vows, that it's not in the power of Israel to bring victory. It's in the power of God. When we make our vows, we are making them dependent upon God's aid to defeat the enemy of sin. Yes, you are going to make promises to God, and guess what? You will probably fail in them, and you're going to have to make a new promise. And that is the pursuit of holiness. There's something here, though, as we look at this, these first three verses and the setup of victory, that in the very next few verses, Israel is going to come down off that. There is this contrast that Moses has slapped and pressed these two events together to give us this contrast, to make us wonder what has happened to the people, that they can go from this great moment of spiritual and physical victory to what happens next. Because they go from conquest to complaint. This is probably one of the worst complaints that Israel ever expressed to God. It comes from discouragement and wallows in deception. Look at verse 4. "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." The people are marching toward the promised land. They are on the march to the promised land, and in order to get there, they have to go below the Dead Sea, bypass the territory of Edom and Moab so that they can get there, and finally they get to the land of the Amorites, Og and Bashan, and then they're going to cross the Jordan River into the promised land. And on their way, Moses tells us that they are going to be discouraged because of the way. This is a rather vague statement about what it is that is discouraging the people. Perhaps they remember that the way is going to be long. 40 years they're going to have to wait before they enter into the promised land. 40 years they're going to have to survive in this wilderness. They're going to have to wait. There's a little uncertainty about how this journey happens. How long do they spend at Kadesh Barnea? How long do they spend on the frontier of Edom? The chronology here is a little uncertain about how much time elapses between the first 3 verses and the next few verses. Perhaps they merely have short memories, but the nearness of this discouragement to the preceding victory makes a contrast that Moses wants the reader to understand how inexcusable it is that the people behave the way he's going to describe. How inexcusable it is for the people to be discouraged. Look at verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." The people vent their frustration against God and against Moses. Normally it's just against Moses, and now they're firing against everybody. Everyone's to blame. They ask this question, a question that they keep asking time and time again. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Why did you bring us here? You're just bringing us to death. You have not been good to us. You have not been kind to us. You have been pernicious toward us. You have bad motives in your bringing us out of Egypt, a place of plenty, which always mystifies me, and they seem to have forgotten the harsh taskmasters. They forget the rule that they had to throw their sons into the river. And yet, Egypt seemed to be in the pleasure palace compared to what they thought of the wilderness. And they have deceived themselves about this reality, not only about Egypt, but about their current condition. There is no bread, there is no water, and our soul hates this light bread. Well, number one, that statement, that series of statements, is self-contradictory. You can't say you don't have any bread and then talk about the bread that you don't like. The bread that you don't like proves that you have bread. And because they have been deceived about the bread, we must also conclude that they've been deceived about the water, because everywhere that the Lord sent them, he provided for them water. The people are not in danger of hunger and thirst. They are merely complaining. And here is the heart of their complaint. Our soul loathes, hates with a passion, this worthless bread. I'm quibble with the King James here. Yes, the word in Hebrew can mean light, but it really, in this setting, means worthless, of no importance, not filling. What is the worthless bread that they don't want? It is the manna from heaven. The people of God are calling the divine bread given to them by God through miraculous supernatural means every day, except for the Sabbath, worthless. That which we still would love to know. Inquiring minds want to know what that manna was. In fact, they didn't understand what it was. That's why they called it manna, which means, what is it? And we would love to have some manna, to figure out, to see what heavenly bread tastes like. And this bread from heaven is what they consider to be worthless. This is why this accusation, this complaint is so heinous. The people of Israel have been complaining for a long time. And sometimes we can understand their complaints. They go to Marah, the waters are bitter, we can't drink anything. Okay, valid complaint. They need water, they don't have water, and the water they have is bitter. They go to Rephaim, there's no water, we're going to die of thirst. And God provides water from the rock. Now, while we can understand and say that their lack of faith in God to provide for them in the desert is something that really is a problem. There's almost a logic to their complaint. They need water. They don't have water. They need bread. They don't have bread. There is no logic to this complaint. This is like a little child when he is given a filet mignon at a nice restaurant saying, "It looks icky. I don't want this." Think of the most luxurious dessert and having someone of a reputable mind say, "Oh, this is worthless." It's as if Israel has been given a steady diet of heavenly bread, and all of a sudden that has become so common, they think that it is worthless. This event teaches us the dangers of what we think of as prosperity, or of as blessing. For even blessings can become occasions for sin. We are, in our heart of hearts, even as God's people, can become so darkened in our minds that the blessings that God gives us, we can think of as being curses. We can see His blessings as being worthless. That's why this story has a lot of connection to this idea of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was the attribution of God's works to Satan, there is a sense in which God's good things here are being called worthless. There is, just to be personal for a moment, I thought to myself as I was thinking about this, how does this apply to me? And I immediately thought of singleness. It's as if single people and married people oftentimes seem to be envious of one another. And single people want to be married, and some married people probably at least talk as if they want to be single. Because we have seen the good thing that God has given to us, whether in singleness or married, as being a bad thing. Now, I'm not saying to us guys who are single that it is a wrong thing to try to be married or to look for a wife. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is, do we see the condition that God has given to us as a blessing or a curse? Paul reminds us that whatever God has given to us is a blessing. And we ought to see it that way. Israel goes from conquest to complaint, and finally we see contrition. The Lord sends His discipline against His rebellious people in a very strange form. It sets the stage for a deliverance and a symbol that will echo throughout the entirety of God's Word. Look at verse 6 with me. "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." Here's where the fire comes in. The image of fire here reiterates something that we have seen before, the divine judgment. These are divine messengers, snakes that come from the Lord, which are His judgment. They are the equivalent of the fire that consumed Nadab and Abihu and Korah. The fiery serpents represent, we've seen fire representing the presence of God, and we've also seen it represent the judgment of God. And in some way, both of these things are indicated here in these fiery serpents, these unusual snakes that come and bring a death. But here's the question. Why serpents? Why does God choose serpents for this particular sin? Why does God choose fiery serpents for this particular complaint? Remember, the children of Israel do a lot of complaining. And the children of Israel do a lot of bad things that God brings disease and famine and plague and war into the camp to chastise and discipline them about. But why fiery serpents here? Well, I suggest that we remember Genesis chapter 3 and the curse of the serpent. You remember in that story, the Lord curses the serpent who had deceived Eve. Cursed art thou above all cattle. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And then you'll put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He shall crush his heel, and thou shalt bruise his heel. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And there's a sense in which somehow, perhaps, the punishment fits the crime. That Israel, in a way, has become so serpentine in their thinking and in their speaking that it is by serpents that their judgment comes. But I think it might be even more than that, because it is serpents by which they are being killed. As if God is choosing the lowest of the low, the most cursed of his creation, to be the ones that inflict the curse upon Israel. As if they're in some way they are sub-serpent, below serpent in their thinking and their speaking. That here, as they have been accusing the Lord of injustice, they have been looking, receiving the Lord's blessings and calling them worthless. In some way, they have sunk to such a low level that even the serpents are bringing judgment and condemnation upon them. However, we understand that the people do get the point. Look at verse 7. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. When I read that, my mind went back to the beginning of Exodus, the story of the plagues on Pharaoh. There is something almost hauntingly reminiscent. When the plague came upon Pharaoh, he would run to Moses and said, "I have sinned against the Lord, I have sinned against Yahweh, I have sinned against Jehovah, that one who told me to let the people go, and I have sinned against you. Pray to the Lord for me that he remove the plague." And right after he removed the plague, he hardened his heart. And in some ways, Israel doesn't do that, but we see this cycle repeating of Israel continually going back into complaint. But there is a sense in which here, as in the other occasions that we have seen Israel rebelling, Moses is placed into the position of a mediator again. He has to do the mediatorial office of praying for the people, of interceding to the Lord for the people and for their sin. And as we have seen again and again, this points forward to a greater mediator, the need for someone better than Moses. The better than Moses shows up in verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Moses does this that God has said. God says, "All right, Moses, your prayer is not going to be enough. Your prayer is not going to be enough to stop the biting and stop the pain and stop the death. Instead, you're going to point people to something other than you. A brass serpent. The image of their condemnation becomes the image of their deliverance." It's unfortunate that this brass serpent, the physical thing that Moses made, doesn't have a good end. In the days of Hezekiah, he has to destroy this thing because the people have begun to worship it, calling it Nehushtan, which is Hebrew for serpent. This thing that it was supposed to mean their deliverance, that pointed them to the Lord, had become an idol. But in what it represented was something greater. This points to a greater mediator, a one who would save people not from the poison of these fiery serpents, but from the poison of a worse serpent, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, the one who would crush the head of the one who brought sin into the world. The one who, by the image of death, by dying, would bring life to all people. You see, Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In these two sentences, one so well known to us, Jesus shows us how his death upon the cross fulfilled what Moses did. You see, when Moses put that serpent on the cross, he was foretelling something that centuries later would come true in the life of Jesus. As Moses was pointing people not to him as the mediator, not to him as the deliverer of them from the death that the fiery serpents brought, but was pointing him to this thing upon the cross, this thing upon a pole. He was foretelling that one day there would be someone who would come and be hung upon a pole, that people who were doomed to die because of a poison of sin could live. Jesus was the better mediator than Moses. He was the replacement of the serpent upon the pole, who is better than that image, because he truly died that we who deserved death could truly live. He died to save us from the poison of sin. And as those in the Old Testament, all they needed to do was to look at the serpent in faith and live, so you too, all you need to do is look to him and live. So the question is, have you looked to Jesus? Christian, we still need that serpent upon the pole. We still need to keep our eyes upon Jesus upon the cross. The ultimate cure for our sin is Jesus. Until we have become so attached to him that all of our sin becomes as heinous as that which Israel did, all the willpower in the world that we might have will end in failure. You see, your holiness depends upon your devotion to Jesus. All the vows you make, all the promises you make, all the work you do, all the things you avoid will mean nothing if Jesus doesn't matter to you more than everything sin seems to promise. We often think in our Christianity that we've moved beyond the cross, but all too often in our Christianity, what we need to do is go back to the cross. If you would be holy, you cannot move past the cross. Your eyes must be fastened to the cross. Let us pray together. Our Lord and our God, we give thanks to you for the cross of Jesus Christ that delivered us not from the poison and death of fiery serpents, but delivered us from the death we deserved for the poison of sin within our soul. We ask that you would ever keep our eyes upon the cross, that we might live in obedience and faith. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.